Number 3, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. John Pauline.
Hello, Pine Knoll family. We're about to begin lesson 3 on Mark, entitled Controversies. Jim Testerman will offer us a prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful privilege of studying together from diverse locations and backgrounds and studying your word. Each time we go back through these stories, we gain new insights and new knowledge that seems to apply to our situation that we face today. Pray that your spirit will continue to bring these tidbits out that each person needs as we go through this today. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. A unique feature of the Gospel of Mark is how Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders reached all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That was not the case in the other three Gospels. The way that Mark structured the story of Jesus, the cross, is not just a future event, but casts its shadow over Jesus from the second chapter of Mark all the way to the end. So while we're going to be spending a lot of time in Mark 2 and also in Mark 3 today, the cross will really be a central piece of it. In other words, the opposition to Jesus that led to the cross begins very, very early in his ministry. So Mark 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, contains a series of 5 short stories that contrast Jesus' teachings with those of the religious leaders of his time. The lesson will explore each of these stories briefly. The lesson also addresses Mark 3, 20 to 35, which the lesson author calls a sandwich story. So I hope no one's hungry today, because we're going to get into a sandwich story. A sandwich story for the author, and by the way, it was a topic of his doctoral dissertation. I was very much aware of it at the time he was working on it. And a sandwich story is where a story about Jesus is interrupted and then is resumed again after the interruption. It's a literary feature that's unique to the Gospel of Mark and happens about 6 times in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll get into one of those today. Let's go to number 3 in your handout and read Mark 2 and verses 1 through 12.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
All right, so here we have the opening story in our topic for today. And it says that Jesus was in Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum is thought to mean village of Nahum. So it's a reference to the Old Testament prophet, Nahum. And Capernaum is the term for village. So this was not a large village. It's available to visit. It's been dug up by the archaeologists. And the two great features are the synagogue and Peter's house. And the reason that they know that it's Peter's house is because it was decorated inside by early Christians, maybe 50 years after Jesus' crucifixion. The house was decorated, venerated as a place of worship. So it's pretty confident that the early church must have known this to be Peter's house, and they felt a special fondness for it. But the synagogue of Capernaum is also there, and that's a great experience to walk into the ruins of that synagogue and realize that Jesus set his foot on more or less the same stones in the same place, and we know exactly where one of these stories occurred. But this doesn't happen in the synagogue this time. It's in the house, and you could call it house church, if you will. And the place is so crowded that people are hanging around the house, looking in the windows and everything. And some people come along with a paralytic that they want Jesus to see. And maybe there's some urgency. Maybe they have to be somewhere else in an hour or two. They couldn't wait until the crowd dissipates. And so someone came up with the idea to use the outside stairs, get up on the roof of the house and take apart the roof and let this man down in front of Jesus that way. Now, back then, the roofs often were simply slats of wood or perhaps even like tree branches. And then there would be lots of, leaves and other vegetation that would provide shelter from the rain, etc. So it wasn't maybe too difficult. If you think of clay tiles or a marble roof, that would be pretty destructive to try to get in there. But this is probably something that was easily repairable, so that didn't become an issue. So they opened this up and let him down. And here's an interesting thing. It doesn't say, when Jesus saw his face, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." It says, when Jesus saw their face. It's not referring to the paralytic. It's referring to the four friends who brought him. I wonder if he even wanted to be there. maybe they said, "Jesus is here. We're going." No. Sorry, you don't get a choice here. You're going. We're going to deal with this right now. So Jesus doesn't mention his faith, but he mentions their faith. What do you make of that? What is Jesus doing here? How is it that their faith in him somehow is going to make a difference for the guy on the stretcher? All right, Larry?
Now, when I read that, I took it as the collective of all of them, including the person who was paralyzed. So I find it interesting that somehow or another, there's something that would indicate that the person who was on the stretcher didn't have faith in this.
All right, well, just let's go to the text. So it says, many gathered there. There was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. All right, so them here is everybody who's inside the house. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, now it's not the same them, is it? They is now the people who are carrying the paralytic. So when they, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their face, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You might be right, Larry.
That was just kind of how
You might be right, but up until this moment, the they has always referred to the four, not to the five. And when Jesus sees their face, he talks to the paralytic. So he's still distinguishing.
Okay.
Or in the one. Yeah, no, you might be right. There's enough ambiguity here. I appreciate you bringing it up because I had not even considered that possibility. And when I have a little time, I will check the Greek because sometimes in the Greek, the pronouns give further information. It can be singular or plural. It can be masculine or feminine. There can be a lot of dynamics there that can tell you exactly who the antecedent is. But normally, it's the nearest antecedent, and the antecedent of their faith were the four who let him down through the roof. So if the them has changed between verse 4 and 5, we don't have any indication that that is the case. Anyway, I think it was very fruitful that you brought it up, and I will certainly see if there's any more clarity, because I'm just generally, I think the understanding has been that this is an example of someone else's faith making a difference in a person's life. And the question was why. All right, Darla.
Well, this is why I believe it was the four, because Desire of Ages indicates that this man's disease was actually brought on by sin. And that whole culture believed that your disease was brought on by sin. And so if it was crowded, I can just imagine him going, oh, just turn around, go home. He's not going to heal me anyway because I brought this on myself. But their friend said, no, 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 we're going to get you there. And then Jesus addressed the very thing that was the impediment to his faith of being healed. First thing he did was he talked nothing about healing except the healing of your heart. Your sins are forgiven. That's just the beauty of this story.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you. Liz?
I guess I was sort of going to say what Darla said, but I think it speaks to the value of intercession. Sometimes we can't physically do something for somebody, but we can pray for them. But if we can physically do something, certainly this story shows just how impactful we can be in somebody else's life. And that man, yes, he knew he was a great sinner according to that culture. He may have spent, and his whole family may have spent all of their savings to try to get him healed in various places, like the woman with the issue of blood and whatnot. And it had gotten him nowhere. And these four friends of his, in spite of the fact that that culture said, don't be friends with this person because he's a great sinner and you should shun him, they interceded for him. And like in the last lesson where we were talking about, where are the lepers in our society? I think that this speaks to that same issue. And we need to be reaching out to those who are not in a position to help themselves, but we may be able to be impactful in their life.
All right. Thank you. When you take scripture as a whole, the idea of the cosmic conflict, the idea of rules of engagement, because in a real sense, both Satan and Christ are seeking to impress the unfallen leaders, the leaders of the unfallen universe, who in a sense are the jury. The impression that I get is that given the rules of engagement in the cosmic conflict, one of those rules is not to overrule somebody's free will. And in that context, then people who are in rebellion are almost helpless, hopeless, you know. But there's provision, it seems, from several points in scripture that others who are faithful can intercede for that person. And it makes a difference within the cosmic conflict. It enables God to act powerfully in ways that he could not act if we did not pray. And so it's an encouragement that even though, you know, to many people, intercessory prayer is kind of a waste of time, because God is only going to act with the person that he actually has in front of him. It may change us, but it doesn't change the situation. I think there's evidence in scripture, even if you don't take this particular instance, which I think we should, it does make a difference when others intercede, and it can tip the scales in the cosmic conflict. Henry?
I personally have challenges trying to understand the concept of the intercessory prayer, and I don't say that it doesn't work. I just don't know how it does work, right? And I don't have to understand it, because that's what the obscure things about God that we will need to take a lot of time to learn how that works. But in this case, I don't seem to be able to see that there is intercessory there, because if that was intercession, the four friends could have just shown up, not taking the friend, and say, we have a friend in there, please do something for him. So I don't see the intercessory element in this action, because he is taken in there. But I want to see that, in my opinion, at least from my perspective, not saying that anything else that has said is not valid, but from my perspective, here again, Jesus is challenging the ideology of the system with this miracle. Just like with the lepers, he challenged the ideas of the system. And he is again challenging in here, because he says something interesting, and you probably can help us out with the grammar of the original, but he doesn't say your sins were forgiven or will be forgiven. He uses the are forgiven. And to me, that makes a big difference, because that's a continuous to me, and meaning your sins are forgiven anyway. That's not the problem. And that's why he doesn't say walk. He says because of your faith, I need to tell you that your sins are forgiven. So that to me is very important, because he addresses this paralytic in a different way than the other one. To the other one, what would you want me to do for you? And then he says, I want to walk. Okay, take your bed and walk. But with this one, he doesn't say that. He says, your sins are forgiven. So to me, that's how he is challenging the ideology and again showing his authority, as Mark has mentioned before, in a different way, his ability to demonstrate the kingdom.
Yeah, I would see this as an intercessory action. I mean, saying intercessory prayer would not necessarily be accurate, because we don't know of them praying or speaking to Jesus or anything. But they interceded with their action. Their desire was for his healing. Their desire for something better to occur for him. And Jesus picks up on their desire. Now, it's when he sees their face, he's either extrapolating from their action or he's reading their minds. And we know from later on in the same chapter that he does read minds. So it may well be the latter. Their intercession is not spoken, but it's still received at the throne, just as many of our prayers may be silent ones. But yeah, the best explanation I have for intercessory prayer is the concept of rules of engagement in the cosmic conflict. That may turn out not to be the best answer or the complete answer, but at the moment, it's the best that we have that I'm aware of. We know that intercessory prayer is invited by God in several points of scripture. Many have experienced that it works, even when they have no explanation. But in the sight of the cosmic conflict, there's at least an explanation that may turn out to be accurate. All right, so back in those days, there was a general belief that disease is caused by sin. And I think we'd all agree that that can be the case, but isn't universally the case. Not every patient in Loma Linda Medical Center is there because of a sin that led directly to their disease. Sin in general may be the cause of all disease, but the idea of this item for item, you know, you did this sin and got that disease, you know, that was the theology of the time. And so people would blame themselves for their illness, and that would produce guilt, etc. And this man certainly seems to have had that issue. Verses 6 and 7, it's clear that Jesus knows the thoughts of others. So here in this story, Jesus demonstrates the divinity that Mark asserts at the beginning. He demonstrates it in two ways: reading of minds and ability to instantly heal somebody who is seriously sick. Both of those are actions that we would expect from God alone. Now, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that's a passive. Your sins are forgiven. That recalls to me the divine passive. Jews often were reluctant in those days to say the name of God, still are today. Instead of saying the name of God, they would say simply the name, or they'd say heaven wills it, or they might say a passive. Well, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You see? So Jews had different ways of avoiding saying the name of God, and Jesus seems to have used a divine passive here, which leaves him an out. If somebody challenges him, he can do either of two things. He can say, oh, no, I was just saying God has forgiven you. I was just explaining to him the reality that it's God who forgives. Or he could double down and say, the divine presence here has forgiven this man. Not Father in heaven, but right here on this earth. I am forgiving. But he didn't make it that clear. He left it open for interpretation. So Jesus demonstrates his divinity by knowing their thoughts and also doing something that no human being can do, and that is instantly heal somebody. So let's go on to the next story, chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17.
Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
All right. What is a tax booth doing by the lake? Is the question that pops into my head. And I don't know for sure, but what comes to my mind is that if fishing is the biggest industry, then you want the taxing authority to be in a place where they can count the fish and observe and monitor what's going on. Now, in The Chosen, the interesting backstory is that Peter is a gambler and lost a bunch of money and owes the Romans taxes. And so he's out fishing in the daytime because he's desperate. And when Jesus does the miraculous catch of fish, it saves Peter from jail, basically. If all of that is even remotely true, then it means Levi, the tax collector, saw all of that. He saw the miraculous catch of fish. He saw Jesus interacting with these disciples. Because once again, somebody working in a tax office, and this religious guy comes by and just says, "Hey, come follow me." And you jump up and follow him. That's not human nature, you see. So there's got to be a backstory in here somewhere. And the backstory would seem to be that being right there on the lake, Levi would have been an eyewitness to a number of actions of Jesus in recent days. So that, I think, might be the backstory of this calling of Levi, who is generally presumed to be Matthew as well. And so Levi takes Jesus and his disciples straight to his house for a party. And all of his buddies show up. And there is eating and drinking and laughing, and a good time was had by all. And that didn't sit too well with the religious types. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not called righteous, but sinners." So what's going on with the Pharisees? What are they trying to pin on Jesus here? It seems to be guilt by association. I don't know if you've ever run into it, but I have, even in religious settings. If you don't like what somebody is saying, and you don't really know how to refute what they are saying, well, one thing you could say, well, this guy's a friend of so-and-so, and therefore there must be something wrong with this theology. So guilt by association. Why is it so appealing, do you think? Anyone have an idea? Why do we like guilt by association? Well, I don't like it, but why is it so easy to do? Why is it so popular? Anyone have a thought? Ashley?
I think it's just, you can't really refute it, but it's just like an easy way to disregard someone. It's like, oh, well, so that must mean something about you. So it's just a convenient excuse not to consider someone's opinion if it doesn't fit well with your world perspective.
Yeah, it's the coward's way out of having a serious discussion, isn't it? You don't have to argue your case. You just have to claim or even demonstrate that a person is friends of somebody that your audience thinks is, you know, a little bit suspect. And boom, you can win your case without any serious effort. In fact, you don't even have to prove the association in most cases, just claim it, and that can immediately tarnish somebody's credibility, etc. So how does Jesus respond to the charge? "I'm not going to hang out with those who are well. I'm going to hang out with the sick because they're the ones that need me." And I think it gives a little bit of insight into the character of God here, that God is other-centered in his love. And the greatest claim to God's love is our need. And the people who don't have a need don't waste time on them. God is attracted to those who have need for him, attracted to those who suffer, to those who struggle, etc. They're the ones that need his presence. So that's Jesus' response. He just says, fine, I'm guilty by association. So, so what? I'm doing exactly what I came here to do, and there's nothing you can do about it. So we see a touch here, the character, the special character of God. Mark 2, 18 to 22.
Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins.
I don't want to tackle this right now, but if we have a little time at the end, what are the implications of this? And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. You don't put a new patch on an old garment, etc. I'm just curious what you think the implications of that are for religion, for the way we do faith in today's world. But let's not get into it now, because there's a whole lot still to cover before we get to the end. But if we have time, be thinking about that. So this is the central story of the five in chapter 2, 1 to 3, 6. And religion generally seems to misunderstand God. I wonder sometimes, do religious people have an easier time misunderstanding God than secular people do? Just wondering about that. No need to answer. But certainly in Jesus' experience, the non-religious people seemed more open, seemed more ready to understand. And if that's the case, what does that mean for us? You know, are we, the religious people, in greater danger of misunderstanding than some of the scoffers out there? Now, just a thought. So the question here comes about fasting, and I love Jesus' answer here. He just says, don't fast while the bridegroom is here. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then his presence is a cause for celebration. Fasting is something you do when you're feeling guilty for something or trying to earn something or whatever. Jesus says, but he says, after I'm gone, they can fast all they want. But right now, there's no reason to fast. So the key question in all of this is how to relate to this one who comes and gathers his disciples around him. A really interesting passage is verses 23 to 28.
One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick up some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Interesting little piece here. What does Jesus see in this story? It's a fascinating thing. You know, his disciples are hungry on Sabbath. They're passing through a grain field and they're, you know, munching some grains freshly harvested. And within the context of the time, that's threshing. That's work. Working on the Sabbath is the accusation. Jesus kind of turns it around a little bit to eating on the Sabbath, you know, eating off the cuff. But in the David story, it's an interesting piece. David is escaping from Saul, and he shows up where the high priest is to get Goliath's sword because he needs some weapons. He's a fugitive, and he's in trouble. So that seemed like a handy weapon that belonged to him, if it belonged to anybody. So he shows up for that, and the men with him are hungry. And so he says to the high priest, you know, do you have any bread that we can take with us? high priest says, well, all we've got is the showbread of the tabernacle that was exchanged. Now, the showbread was exchanged every week on Sabbath. So is it possible that David and his men were fleeing on the Sabbath and that there was this bread available because it had just been exchanged with fresh bread on the Sabbath for the week that followed? So it may be that the tie-in between the eating of the grain and the Sabbath is a natural one, even in the story that Jesus tells. And so David may have been making an emergency escape on the Sabbath. And so we may ponder, what's the implication of what Jesus is saying here? You know, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Bob?
There's a couple of other implications on this too, because wasn't this where the priests were later killed by King Saul's soldiers?
Yes, because David didn't tell the truth to the high priest, the reason that he was there. And the high priest and his whole family paid the price. Yeah. Saul's fault. Saul's the one who did it, but David's actions made them vulnerable to Saul's wrath.
And then the disciples are taking grain from some farmer's field without paying for it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a gleaning rule that you're supposed to leave some things behind, but you could come up with some pretty good ethics exams on all of this, because it does sound like God has to be very forgiving of all of our limitations on how to solve problems.
Yes, I think that's an excellent point. The question I'd like you to ponder, though, is what's the implication of what Jesus is saying? The disciples were kind of playing at the edges of the rules, as Bob says. What is the point there? Anyway, you don't have to answer that, Ashley. I'm just throwing that out for the group to think about. Go ahead.
My first reaction when I read this is like, oh my goodness, the Pharisees don't have anything better to do with their time. But then I have to remember, okay, they were put in place because historically they had a hard time following the rules. They were supposed to be enforcing all these rules so they wouldn't fall away again. But I think in the end, it's just easy to get stuck in the rules and forget the concept, or like forget the purpose of all of it. And so I think it sort of goes back to what you were saying, and I think an earlier lesson about it, your theology doesn't necessarily save you if your heart isn't in the right place. So I also think this has implications about how we see God, and if we see God as this inflexible ruler that doesn't take into account, you know, the bigger picture of what's going on. And so anyway, that's what I was thinking.
All right. Yes, thank you. It seems like Jesus is saying that relationships are more important than rules. People are more important than rules. Is that an appropriate statement? I think a lot of folk would be very uncomfortable with that, you know, because this is a rule-based church, and we believe in following what God says. Yeah. Henry, help us out.
I think that sometimes we forget the reason of the laws. And the rules were set up to help us when there was a need to regulate something that needed regulation. The problem is that when we forget the reason of the rule, and the rule becomes the ruler, and then we have no other option, and we think that that's the only reason, the only way that things have to be done, because the rule says so, and we forget the background. And that's what Jesus told so many times. Remember that you were told an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you that, well, that's no longer valid, right? Because of the reason behind. And that's one of the things that probably he was trying to address in these areas.
Aaron?
Henry just said part of what I was going to say, which is great. The rules are for the people, not the people for the rules. And the other thing was just addressing the disciples eating the grain out of the field. In that culture, in that time, that was completely permissible. It wasn't stealing, but the issue was the Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees.
It's interesting that Jesus, this is the one place where Jesus says the Sabbath was made for the human race, for Adam, for man. And so the Sabbath is to benefit human beings, which would mean human beings are more important than the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is to bless and benefit human beings. Just a small piece of elaboration on this. God's covenants, God's laws, are there to safeguard relationships. For example, the marriage law is to safeguard a relationship. I mean, two people can be in love, and that's good. But when they enter into a covenant of marriage, then it takes the feeling out of it. In other words, it doesn't matter how you feel. I've made a commitment to this relationship, and that makes the relationships more secure than just saying, you know, I love you as long as the feelings last. You see, so law rules actually make secure relationships that otherwise might not be. So the purpose of the law is for the benefit of human beings. The purpose of the Sabbath is for the benefit of human beings. And when we enforce Sabbath laws in a way that hurts human beings, Jesus is saying, you've put the lesser ahead of the greater. That's how I'm seeing it anyway. Gary?
I suspect, hopefully not very many, but I suspect there are some people that feel that Rahab should have told the truth when the spies were being hidden in her room. But then if you say, well, what would be the consequences of that? I think the consequences have been far, I think most people would say that the consequences have been far more severe than her telling a lie. I also, and I don't always know how to answer my opinion on this, but I believe there are some questions that people don't have a right to know the answer to. Mm-hmm. And if they don't have the right to answer to it, then what do you do? Sometimes you're forced to say something. And so I suspect that sometimes it's better to tell a lie than the truth because they really don't need to know or don't have the right to know the answer to their question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I recall a family that was hiding Jews in their house during the Holocaust. And they had a trap door that was underneath the dining room table. And so if there was a ring at the bell or a knock at the door, the Jews would go down that trap door. Then they'd close it up, put a carpet over it, and put the table on top of it, the dining room table. And so when the Nazis came in, they asked the question. They said, we know you have Jews in here. Where are they? And they didn't say anything. Where are the Jews? And there was a 12-year-old girl who was retarded. And she just said, they're under the table. And the guards looked at her and looked at the family and looked back at her and burst out laughing and left. She told the truth. So some would argue, you know, you tell the truth no matter what, and God will somehow make it work out. But I think there are many, many people. I think of Jean Weidner, the Adventist spy in Lyon, France, during these horrible times. Many, many times they had to outfox the authorities in order for people to survive. And I think the basis for that, you know, the rules are there to protect people. And the rules are there to secure relationships. And if people are telling lies, the relationship is ruined, you see. But there may be circumstances in which telling the truth is not life-affirming. And so, anyway, I'm not saying you have to believe that. I'm just meditating on some of these ethical challenges that seem to be hinted at here. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of humanity, and that means the needs of humanity can transcend the Sabbath rules from time to time. All right, Mark 3:1-6. And you can see that Jesus is starting to get challenged more and more as we go through these series of five stories, and it gets very serious right here. So verses 1-6 of chapter 3.
Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
You can see the hostility has gotten huge already. It says there are people there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So it's not like people are upset at something Jesus said or did, but they came there for the sole purpose of finding fault, finding something to accuse him. And then as a result of the action that he takes, it says they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So you have a union of church and state trying to get rid of Jesus. The Herodians represented Rome, and the Pharisees represented the faith of Israel. And the two of them are now plotting together to see what they could do to get rid of Jesus. So the cross casts its shadow in the Gospel of Mark all the way back to the beginning. So Jesus says, what's the right thing to do on Sabbath? Is the right thing to do good or to kill? Now, what's going on there? A couple of things. Number one, they're plotting to kill Jesus. So in that sense, he's saying, are you thinking that plotting to kill me is a more Sabbathy activity than me healing somebody? Drawing the contrast between harming life and saving life. And then, of course, the other possibility is it better to save life than kill? That Jews at the time came to believe that it was okay to kill on the Sabbath if it was in self-defense. About 200 years before this, the Maccabees were seeking to gain their independence from the Syrians, who were ruling the country at the time. They had sacrificed a pig on the altar, defiled the temple in many ways, forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. It was a really, really bad time. And so rebellion rose up to throw off the Syrian government, and the rebels were discovered on the Sabbath, and they were slaughtered to the last man. They refused to defend themselves. And after that, the Maccabees said, okay, this is not going to stand. From now on, we won't attack on the Sabbath, but we will defend ourselves on the Sabbath from here on. So there was that tradition that is lawful on the Sabbath to kill in self-defense. In that context, Jesus is saying, if that is lawful, is it not lawful then to bring life on the Sabbath, to save life? If you're defending yourself, you're saving life. That's what I'm doing here with this man. So that's, I think, the core of Jesus' outcome. So in Mark, as I said, the cross tends to shatter everything that went before it. Let's go to Mark 3. I'm going to give you a big one, Ashley. Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. And I like the fact that the lesson is trying to cover the whole book and not just take snippets of it. It's really good to immerse ourselves in the whole thing. But this is the sandwich story. I promised you that. So chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, and see if you can find the meat in the sandwich, or the veggie meat, if you prefer.
I was about to correct you. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, but the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an internal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
I think it's interesting, almost maybe comforting, to realize that Jesus and his family were at odds. I think many of us from time to time have experienced serious divisions within a family. And it's easy for those who follow Jesus to You feel really guilty about that. I should be able to bring healing and so on. But Jesus himself couldn't do it. He's in Capernaum, 16 miles from Nazareth. It seems his family came a long way. And it says that his family says they've come to take charge of him because he's out of his mind. So they came to seize him, put him in chains if necessary, put him in the mental hospital, whatever. Did that include his mother? This story is told in the other gospels, but it's only in this gospel that his mother is mentioned as having come down with them. That's serious, because we know she was his biggest fan. But evidently, something about his behavior in these early years of ministry was really troubling. He wasn't taking care of himself. And so they got hold of him to try to protect him against himself. So that story at the either end of this sandwich, okay, the peanut butter in the middle is verses 22 to 30. And here his opponents come and charge him as being in league with the devil. And it's interesting, we struggle to distinguish mental illness from demonic possession. And in this story, the two are put together. Out of his mind is a mental illness concept back then. And here they come and say, no, he's possessed by a demon. The same symptoms are defined in both ways. So how does Jesus answer? He says, doesn't make sense. The devil's working against himself. But catch this, verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he say that here? Why does Mark split the story into a sandwich? Introduce the family, introduce the charge, he's out of his mind, and then postpone the resolution until nine verses have gone by. Ashley?
Well, I think as you were saying, his family started to take actions to oppose the work he was doing out of love and concern for him. And obviously, as we find out later, they still don't understand the bigger picture of what he's there to do and his mission and goal. So I think that's like my understanding. And I thought about this in the context of that culture too, like how big of a deal it is to speak against your family in some way, family tight-knit culture and that shame culture too. So I don't think we quite appreciate that in our current Western culture.
So one thing that was common in Jewish literature and also in scripture, in the Hebrew Bible, one thing that was very common was to use sort of a key concept to tie two texts together. It could be a key word or a key idea. And the tie together of these two stories is the house divided. The house is divided. So the division in Jesus' family becomes the model for the division in Satan's kingdom. He ties those two together in this place. So the psychology of the situation ties these two stories together. So back to verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Who's the strong man? I think Jesus is giving his mission here. It was in the Gospel of Mark. Once again, because Mark doesn't say a lot, doesn't give a lot of theology, you got to watch the little things. Jesus here is responding to this whole thing about, is Satan involved in this situation? He's giving his mission. I came to bind the strong man. Who's the strong man? In a sense, the strong man would be Satan. But I wonder if it isn't something else. What is the power of Satan? Or maybe put it another way. One of the key theories of the atonement is that the cross is victory over Satan. And among other things, Graham Maxwell seems to have embraced that, but with a twist, the light of the cosmic conflict. So the question is, how is it that the cross defeats Satan? Iris?
Well, Satan operates by deception, by force, coercion. He just doesn't play fair, and he is using lies. So in that sense, the revelation of the truth about God is what disarms the strong man. The truth about God is fully revealed in a God who would rather die than hurt his human beings. And so it unmasks the lie about God's character, you know, all the distortions that the human race has bought into since the Garden of Eden. And that is very clearly revealed through the death of Jesus.
All right. I like that very much. You're saying Satan's power resides in two things, the coercion, but also in deception. And what the cross does is unmask the deception and show the truth. And I love that. I think that's very powerful. But he uses a strong man analogy here. The strong man is the one who uses force. How does the cross defeat Satan's power? I think you're definitely onto something, Iris, about undoing the deception. I think that's a major piece of it here. But the impression I get in this story is there's a strong man that needs to be tied up, needs to be immobilized. How does the cross do that?
Darla?
I'm just thinking more of a question maybe, but at the cross, he wasn't welcome anywhere else in the universe. So did it bind him to Earth? I mean, is that a possible meaning? Because the other worlds, the heaven didn't want him there anymore. He made himself, crowned himself king of this earth, and acted like he was the legitimate representative.
No, I love that thought. I think you're definitely on the right track. And in that sense, the strong man is bound to this earth and cannot affect the universe. But the context here is humanity on this earth. And so somehow binding the strong man has to be something that happens on this earth. I wonder if I can tempt Iris to say something. I think she changed her mind.
Well, I also thought our being trapped not only in the lies and distortions, but also in our humanity, our inability to be good in and of ourselves is in some ways a strong man in us. No matter how much we desire to be good, we cannot.
Okay.
So at the cross, something significant happened when Christ brought us back into our original status as sons and daughters of God, who through him have the power to be that, to obey God, to follow God, to do his work, which we wouldn't be able to do in and of ourselves. That, I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah. And if we're struggling with this, just let me tell you, I do have an answer here, but it's one I didn't have last week. In other words, it was studying this lesson that it kind of fell together to me for the first time. It may not be a good idea. I'll let you know in a little bit. But I saw Bob Kern just flash by here on the chat saying, if Satan's the strong man, then Jesus is the thief. And maybe that doesn't sit well with us. But a question I had to toss out, what if the strong man isn't Satan? Anyway, you don't have to answer that, Livius, but just tossing it out there.
It was mentioned that Satan is the father of lies. So he uses lies and coercion. Both of those were dispelled by the cross. Coercion was used to put Jesus on the cross, force, coercion. And so is binding, when Jesus reveals truth, when he dispels the lies, he reveals the truth, and our minds are transformed to that understanding, doesn't that bind the strong man because we're no longer on that side? You know, we've basically cast him out of our minds, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I like that. Yeah. Rodney.
Now, I was just thinking about Genesis, where God gave Adam the power, the dominion over earth, and that was basically taken by the strong man. But Jesus' death kind of disarmed him and restored that, limiting his power over his people. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Let me try this out on you. What if the strong man is death? The power of Satan to coerce is the power of death, martyrdom, etc. Many, many people will refuse to give up their lives if it comes to that and concede to whatever it is that Satan wants them to do. You can force people if they're afraid of death. I think several times in Paul it says, it is out of fear of death that we are held in bondage. You see, did Jesus bind the strong man of death at the cross? Did he take away its power when Satan tempted him to the ultimate extreme that any human being can bear? And he did not yield, but went to his death. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He defeated the power of death. And we see that in the many Christian martyrs, that when they truly embrace what Jesus did at the cross, when they are faced with their own cross, they say, the cross has no power over me, because I know as long as I'm in Jesus Christ, eternal life is a present reality. So just a suggestion. I like very much Iris's idea that Satan was defeated at the cross in the sense that his lies are defeated by the truth, but his power is defeated by Jesus taking death out of the equation. Death can no longer intimidate us if we have tasted eternal life already. And Satan was defeated when he could not get Christ to sin or to yield in spite of every miserable thing. He tried the deceptions and stuff in the desert. At the cross, he tried the force, and Jesus did not yield. And it broke his power, took Satan to the limit, and he proved helpless. And anyway, just a thought. Ponder that. We may come back to it in future weeks and see if that idea holds. I've always acknowledged the idea that Satan was defeated by Christ at the cross, but I can't say I really understood the how of that. In what sense does it? And so this is at least a possibility that I'm excited about and glad that you can share it with me. In the middle of the sandwich, the crunchy and the peanut butter, if you will, verses 28 to 30, that throws a conundrum at us. Mark 3, 28 through 30.
I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But those who ever blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit.
All right, this text has troubled more people than probably any other in the Bible. The idea of the unpardonable sin. I've had so many people come, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. And my flip answer has always been, of course, well, if you're asking that question, you haven't. the unpardonable sin is somebody who doesn't care. But there's a different dimension to it here in Mark, which is fascinating. And now I want to go back to Matthew and see if Matthew has a similar context or is going in a different direction with it. But in this case, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is because, verse 30, it is because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling the Holy Spirit's work the work of the devil. Now, why would that be the unpardonable sin? Because if the only way we can repent and be forgiven is through the influence of the Holy Spirit, if we think the Holy Spirit is the devil, nobody's going to listen to the devil, unless they're deceived into doing so. And so you cut off the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. You say, what some people call the Holy Spirit, that's really the devil here, and I'm not going to listen. And it's because we're cut off the Holy Spirit that there's no pardon, because there's no repentance, there's no coming back if we deny the Holy Spirit the chance to work. So if you refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing that God can do for you. Let's go to the last part here, coming back to the family. Jesus wasn't taking care of himself. He wasn't taking time to eat. In terms of the stages of faith, that's a stage 6 problem. Okay. Somebody who's so consumed by the needs of others that they don't take time to wash, to bathe, to eat, to sleep, they don't take care of themselves. And so they thought, the family thought, Jesus is a threat to his own safety. And so they came to take hold of him for his own good, of course. He's out of his mind. And of course, the other said he's possessed by demons. Now, the timing was great. They arrive to do this. They can't get at him. Jesus could go out to them, but he's obviously not going to do that at this point. In fact, he's even saying, who are my mother, my brothers? Is it not you people here? You are the family, the new family. So from here, Christians got the idea that the ultimate family is the family of faith. And often our physical families will try to undermine our faith. And at times like that, we may need to line up with a new kind of family. Now, the lesson has an interesting quote. I'd be interested in your reaction to it. It says, if your mother or other family came to see you, should you not meet with them? The problem was that Jesus' family at the time was not in tune with the will of God. Jesus recognized that truth and in this passage redefines family. Those who will do the will of God are his brother, sister, and mother. He is the Son of God, and those who align themselves with the will of God become the family. You comfortable with that? This redefining of family, does that work for you? Liz?
I think that Jesus knew that in the future, there was going to be a lot of persecution, and there were going to be a lot of people that needed to know that their family was going to have to be redefined. Think of the readership. By the time Mark was written and persecution had started, they were persecuted by friends and family. Well, friends, but friends that turned on them and they became Christians. And what a comfort that Jesus had said these words so that they thought, oh, okay, yes, we need to redefine family here. This is a normal happening in the Christian's life in our time. It never says that after the meeting that Jesus didn't go out and see his brothers and sisters. It doesn't ever say that. It doesn't say he did, but it doesn't say he didn't. Probably if they came very far, it's not like they came and tried to get him to come out and then left. It was a long way probably to go home. And they probably spent the night there and he probably met with them later. But he was making a point. It wasn't like he was saying, oh yeah, my family doesn't count anymore.
Yeah, I have a hard time imagining that he didn't talk to them, let them go 16 miles back to Nazareth empty-handed. Exactly. But I suspect that he had his two swords with him. That would be Peter and what was the other one? Simon the Zealot. Yeah. So he had two bodyguards with him. And I would imagine that Peter and Simon said, you're not going in to see them without us. Because otherwise they might carry you away by force. So we're not going to let that happen. So I'm pretty sure Jesus, one way or another, did meet with them. But it's not here in the story. And remember, what the gospel writers leave out is often as important as what they put in. You've got to look at every detail, what's there and what's not there. And if you've never done this, it's a wonderful experience is to get a synopsis. And I recommend the United Bible Society's a synopsis of the four gospels. It just puts them side by side in English and lines up the very sentences so that you can easily compare and mark. But I'd encourage you get four color pens, the highlighter pens, and mark in yellow all words that are in all three gospels. And if they're in two gospels, like if they're in Matthew and Mark, I usually use green. If it's in Matthew and Luke, I use blue. And if it's in Mark and Luke, I use pink, you see. And when you're done marking, what isn't marked? Every word that's unique to that gospel writer. And there you can see what each writer added and what each writer left out of the story, and so much more meaning can come in. Let me close with a big picture backstory here. Why would Mark do what he's doing in this gospel? Scholars have come to the idea Mark was written in Rome. Mark was written in the face of the trials of Peter and Paul. And so the attitude of the Roman government would be in the back of mind here. And how would a typical Roman react to the story of Jesus? They would say, you're wanting me to believe that somebody who was condemned to death for his crimes as a criminal by the Roman government and who was rejected by people of his own faith, that this person must really be a son of God, somebody we need to take seriously. And what Mark seems to have done is take all those accusations and deal with them in a compact package. Because the accusation is, you know, Jesus was a nobody, and you want me to take him seriously. And so one explanation is the messianic secret. People did not know that Jesus was a divine being because he did not want that to be known. Instead, he took the low road, the road of humility, etc. And what you see in the Gospel of Mark, like in no other gospel, is a story of rejection. God came to this earth and was rejected. He was rejected by those who knew religion best, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. He was rejected by those who knew religion best. Here in chapter 3, he's rejected by those who knew him best. His own family rejected him. In other words, those who believe in Jesus believe in a Jesus that had all those dark features that everyone was making fun of, and yet they still believe. That's the message of Mark. And in Mark, even his disciples don't understand. When you get a chance afterward, read Mark 8, 14 to 21, because it tells the story of Jesus with his disciples in a boat, and several times he just says, do you not understand? Do you still not understand? Jesus was misunderstood even by his closest friends when he was on this earth. So the claims of Christianity were not based blindly. They were aware of all the charges that people placed against Jesus. And Mark here is piling them all together. He says, everything you say is true. Jesus still is who he claimed to be, and here's why. And so the story of Mark was extremely powerful within that context and is preserved for us because I think it can still be powerful today. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the power of this gospel, which we're only beginning to get acquainted with. Pray that you will be with us as we continue our study through this amazing book. We thank you for your presence in these studies in Jesus' name. Amen.